According to Wikipedia, the five worst recorded floods in recorded history, not counting the Bible, but in recorded history, have all taken place in China. Anywhere from the late 1800s to the end of the 1900s, the five worst in that nation. And they estimate anywhere from 2.4 to 7.2 million people lost their lives in those five floods. And that doesn't include all the people who were displaced as a result of the flooding. Now, from the World Atlas, most of the flooding in the United States has occurred by poor engineering practices of its dams. Take, for example, the U.S. flood in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. That is estimated to be the worst flood in U.S. history. And that happened when the South Fork Dam burst after 10 inches of rain fell on the land upstream, and it overwhelmed and it broke the dam open. 2,200 people lost their lives. 1926, the St. Francis Dam failed in Los Angeles County, resulting in 400-some deaths. 12.4 billion, with a B, billion gallons of water released when the dam broke, carrying 10,000 ton of debris downstream about three-quarters of a mile. So you can see the force of the floodwaters. In 1937, the Ohio River flood brought water levels in Cincinnati to a record high of 80 feet. It extended all the way down. The flood was down in Louisville, Kentucky, where 70% of the city was underwater back in that time. Flood and its destructive force is catastrophic. Whether it's caused by torrential rains, rapid snow melt from mountain ranges, tornado or hurricane activity, or earthquakes causing tsunamis, or mechanical failure when dams or levees break, one thing is clear: the damage is both swift and destructive. It can take a long time to recover in terms of both the economics and the displacement of people. And just by, I've got a few photos of some of the extreme damage that can happen. You see some of the flooding, just washing out roads and then just causing buildings to topple over as a result. I think we've got a couple more. That is from Katrina down in New Orleans, the result there from the flooding when it came over and crested, and then just again another one. When the New Testament speaks about the flood of Noah's day, it uses the term in the Greek kataklysmos, which is the English word cataclysm. It does not use the Greek words potamos and plethora, both of which speak about rivers, streams, or seas flooding. This was a cataclysmic event, something that occurred over a global, the whole world was deluged. Now, our message today, we're going to take at the worst, the look at the worst flood. And you, if you haven't already, turn to Genesis chapter 7. And I'm not going to address the flood itself, although I'm going to speak a little bit to it. I want to point out a couple of things about it. This isn't a Father's Day message per se, but dads, take heed, because the example that Noah gives to us about what faith includes is really relevant for us. But I don't want to leave the rest of you thinking that this isn't for me, because what we're going to talk about really essentially is for everybody, about how faith can take us through the storms, how faith can be there after the storms. We looked at Noah's faith before the storm, but now what is his faith like during the storm when it's actually happening? That's something that we're going to be looking at this morning. So there is more to the passage than just the knowledge about the global impact of all of this water that came on the world. This helps us to see Noah's faith during the storm. Our message last week ended with an important note that Noah's obedience was immediate, that when he was asked by God to do something, he went out and he did it just as the Lord had commanded him, just as he was instructed. He did it exactly like that. There weren't any questions. There weren't any excuses. There wasn't any alterations to the plans that God had given to him. He didn't stop because it was too hard. He didn't think it was too easy or that it was going to cost too much. Everything that God commanded him to do, he did it, and he did it immediately. Now, it took 100 years for him to build the ark, but that's beside the point. When you've got the tools that he had in the day, it was going to take a long time to do that. A good example, as we look at this, obedience is a walk of faith that acts immediately because you trust the one who is giving the command, that he knows what is best, even when he asks us to do something that doesn't make sense. A good example of that is Joshua. The nation of Israel has left the wilderness. They have crossed over the Jordan River, which, by the way, was at flood stage as well. And they were in the promised land. They had set foot there. And the very first obstacle was the city, the fortress of Jericho. And here's this vast army of Israel ready to go in and conquer the land that God has promised to them. And they receive a word from God. March around the city 7 days. March around the city on the seventh day 7 times. Now, if you know anything about military strategy, you don't want to tip your hand, if you will. You don't want to show the enemy how much you have. You don't want to tell them that this is how big your army is. And you don't want to show them your weaponry, any of that thing. And so it didn't make sense for Joshua to do this. But again, we see that he obeyed the Lord by walking. Doesn't make sense. But when you know the one who is leading, a walk of faith will take you through that journey. As we reflect on the previous passage about Noah and begin in chapter 7 and 8, we're going to be looking at that entire section, chapter 7 and 8. I want us to see that Noah's walk, first of all, with God was consistent. Noah's walk with God was consistent. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." Now, I want to read it from the King James, because I think that has the better intent of what the author is saying here. "And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark." Come into the ark. C.I. Scofield writes, "This is the first occurrence of the word come in the Bible and embraces the basic meaning of this gracious invitation occurring again and again in the Scriptures, even down to the end of Revelation chapter 22, where he bids them to come, those who are thirsty. Come, those who are hungry. He goes on to say that this invitation is extended by God to man. It urges him to avail himself of the perfect provision God has made for his preservation and is given in a time of overwhelming judgment and doom. There are some scholars who suggest that this is the first time that God has spoken to Noah in 100 years. That he had given them the initial command to go and build the ark, and that God just left him alone until this very time when he's inviting Noah and his family to come. We can't verify that. We don't know for sure if that's the case, but there are some scholars who believe that. And it took 100 years. And those of us who remember thought that the Zilwaukee Bridge construction took a long time. This was 100 years in the making. The last nail was set. The last basket of food stored and the last jug of water carried aboard, and the voice of God speaking to Noah said, "Come into the ark." When our family, when I was much younger, and our family went from Michigan to New York to visit my grandma. We hadn't seen her in a while because of the distance and because of just ministry responsibilities in at camp. And it was an all-day trip. As we journeyed from here to there. And when we crossed over and we drove into her driveway and we knocked on the door, there was Grandma, who threw open the door and welcomed us in, saying, "Come on in." And she didn't leave us standing there on the steps. She didn't ignore us or say that some of you can come in and some of you, like my brother, stay out. Didn't do any of that. It was a long journey, and she invited us into her home. for a moment get a mental picture of the scene here in Genesis 7. Put yourself in Noah's sandals for a minute, and your task has taken 100 years to complete. You've chopped down trees, sawed and planed them into planks, followed blueprints, prepared cages and living quarters, and hauled grain and carried water. Everything is now ready. You're putting your tools away, and you hear a voice calling from above down to you. Come on in. And you can just picture God waving his arm, inviting them up the steps to come into the ark. Those must have been welcoming words after a long task. They're words of reassurance and comfort. It was now for Noah and his family decision time. They are down on the ground. God has invited them to come. Would they stay down there and say, we don't want to leave what we know, or are we willing to go to where God is taking us that is uncertain? Their next step would determine their destiny. Back in the very beginning of this project, God had promised Noah protection for he and his family. Noah had been consistent in his walk with God. We learned that he was both righteous and blameless in all that he did. Every day he had to trust God with all his heart, no matter all the ridicule or threats that he may have received. His walk was consistent before God. A consistent faith acknowledges God and believes that he will make paths straight. Let me share a couple of verses that I think if I were Noah and had they been written in the time that he was building the ark, he may have etched them on the doorpost of the ark going in and out and throughout the ark, even in his home. Psalm 27 verse 5 says, "For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle." How about Psalm 33 verses 18 through 22, "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you." And then in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." To come into God's presence is an invitation of rest and protection. Jesus offers us a similar invitation, one in which he bids us to come and experience his rest from our weary souls. We read in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The word weary means to be overwhelmed, while the word rest means to be refreshed. This is his personal invitation to come in faith. It is a personal commitment to follow him, to believe in him by submitting to him and his lordship. It is believing that he is the living water, the bread of life, the only gate by which we can enter in. In John 6:35, it says that, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes shall never thirst." Just as hunger and thirst are parallel thoughts, so are coming and believing. Coming in Jesus is the same as Savior, is the same as believing in him. In God's invitation to Noah, he is bidding the patriarch the opportunity to come and experience protection and rest. Not just protection from the storm that was to come, the destruction and the judgment that would overwhelm the world, but to come into eternal rest by coming through the only door that was open to him. It was an opportunity to experience the joy of resting by faith in the promise that had been given in Genesis 3:15 of a coming Redeemer. It is the Master saying to the worker, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." The invitation to Noah is an affirmation that his work is done and he had been faithful. God had found Noah to be righteous among all his generation. As his name indicates, he is deserving of the rest that God was now going to give him, offering him because of his righteousness. The same invitation is extended to everyone. Even to those living in the time of Noah. Even today, but sadly there are many who will reject, who will ignore that invitation. They will spurn it and think that nothing's going to happen. There's not going to be any judgment. And then when it is too late, the invitation has been rescinded. They were either unwilling to listen or didn't care, more concerned about the thrill of the day than about pending judgment, too busy thinking about the temporary than the eternal. They were unconcerned about something that had never happened, so they didn't even give it a second thought. How many people today have spurned the warnings and, like Noah's day, when judgment comes, it will be too late? But there was Noah, who in spite of how everyone else lived, he was consistent in his walk with God. And the question for us this morning is, does that describe us? You have heard of the Great Commission, where we are to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And you have heard of the Great Commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. I believe that Noah also lived by the Great Commitment. Luke 9:23, which says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That is a commitment that is done every day, and I believe that's one that Noah lived by. That he was giving to himself, he was denying himself, he was putting aside his will to follow the will of God who had given him this command. It was a commitment. Think for a moment what they had to deny in order to obey God. Think for a moment about what they had to give up to follow him. But then that's obedience. That is a walk of faith. You give up your will and desire to follow the Lord. Jesus said, "What is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul for hell?" Noah was willing to give up all that he knew in order to follow a God who he trusted that would help him and protect him through it. So have we accepted the invitation that he has given to us to come and join in his rest? Because his walk with God was consistent, his work for God was careful. And we notice that in verses 2 through 5. Follow with me there. "Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah's work for God was careful. I want to say here that this in no way contradicts what God told Noah back in chapter 6 and verse 20, "Take 2 of every kind of animal and bird." Where here he's saying, "Take 7 of clean animals, 2 of unclean animals." Doesn't contradict Scripture at all. God is merely saying to him, and we will find out what the clean and unclean animals are in the book of Leviticus as the law is given to them. And the reason for these 7 pairs of clean animals was to offer sacrifice. So that, because what would have happened if there were only 2 clean animals? Then the first time they sacrificed, there would have been an animal kind that was what? Extinct. They would have no longer existed. So this allowed for the perpetuation of the clean animals in order to be able to offer the sacrifices that would be necessary in days, months, years to come. Verse 5 is really an important verse again, as we saw in chapter 6. Noah did everything the Lord had commanded him. Careful to do it to the last letter, to the last degree. The Lord said to Saul, so think about these examples for a minute. The Lord said to Saul to attack the Amalekites. Everything he said was to be destroyed. And the reason they were to be destroyed was because when they were in the wilderness traveling, the Amalekites refused to provide some food for them and some water. And consequently, because of their unwillingness to help the Israelites, God was going to wipe them out. And so he told King Saul to go in and wipe them out. And he went in and he defeated. It was a rousing defeat. But he spared King Ahab and some of the best of the flocks and the herds. Was he obedient to God in everything that he was asked to do? And the answer is no. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. In Daniel chapter 1. Did he obey God in everything? Yes. Jesus prayed in the garden declaring that he would do the Father's will, not his own will. And he said earlier as he's talking to the disciples that I have come to do the will of the Father. And so we find in Jesus that he did everything the Father had asked him. And we see at the end as he's hanging on the cross those three words, it is finished. He has done everything that God had asked him to do. Noah was told to build an ark. And he did. He was told how to build the ark, and he did. He was told what to put in the ark, and he did. Here are some phrases that I don't think you would have heard Noah say in that day. I'm too tired. Or the job is too big. Okay, I'm going to do it, but there are some conditions I want to offer. Hi, God, this is Noah. I'm calling in sick. Or can we put it off for another day? I've got some other things that I'd like to do. Or can you send somebody else? He was careful to do exactly as the Lord had said in obedience. Again, I ask you the same question posed earlier. Does that describe us? Whether it's at home or school or job or if we're volunteering in the community or for the church, do we do it with all our heart because we know that it isn't for others that we're doing it, but it is for the Lord? A walk with God always done carefully with attention to detail by doing one's best is what we're asked to do. He did everything God required. Now it was time to wait on God, and that's what we see in the next section. And this is a long section, but I want us to take a look at verses 6 to verse 14 of chapter 8. Noah's wait on God was confident. Noah's wait on God was confident. You have all heard this account, so I'm not going to take time to read it, but it's quite lengthy. And Noah and his family had accepted God's invitation to enter the ark, and so they had taken the animals. God brought them. I believe that it wasn't by, Noah didn't have to go out and trap them in a kind of catch and release sort of thing. God brought them. Noah put them in the ark. That's what I believe happened. God directed them. Here's an important part in verse 16. God closed the door. God closed the door. They came through the only access into or out of the ark, and God moved the door in some way, sealing them in. They were inside now for the duration. It was too late to go out and get their toothbrush. They couldn't worry about whether or not they left the iron on. It was all of that was behind them. God had closed the door. God is the only way into, and God is the only one who will provide the protection that they need. He was there to be their provider and protector. Faith rests confidently in the promises of God, no matter what the uncertainties are. I have said this before, and I'll repeat it again. If God brings you to it, He will bring you through it. If He brings you to it, He will bring you through it. God had brought them into, He closed the door, and now they were there, and they needed to wait on Him. Have faith in God, faith that gives you confidence even in the unknown. When we are confident in God, there is no need for fear. When we have faith in God, there is no need to be anxious. When we trust in God, there is no need to be worried. We don't have to be frightened or nervous or uneasy or fretful or restless or apprehensive. And we sing this song from time to time, have faith in God, though all else fail about you. Have faith in God. He provides for His own. He cannot fail, though all kingdoms shall perish. He rules, He reigns upon His throne. The same God who promised to destroy everything outside the ark is the same God who promised to protect everything inside the ark. God was there, and Noah was believing that God would provide for them by faith. They entered in confident faith, but sometimes that means waiting. And in that passage, I read that it was 7 days. God brought them in. He closed the door. 7 days they waited inside, waiting for what God had promised. Some scholars suggest that according to Jewish tradition, 7 days was a period of mourning. They further suggest that Methuselah, who had lived to be 969 years old, died that very week before the flood came. And so out of respect for the dead, Methuselah, they waited this seven-day period. Now, that's not in Scripture. That's purely speculation on the part of scholars to suggest that. But here's the point. They had to wait 7 days. Think about this for a minute. For 400 years, Israel is in Egypt. God had not spoken to them for that entire length of time. Moses is now in the desert, and he meets God up on the mountain in that fiery bush, and he goes into Egypt and brings them out. They waited 400 years. When they came out, they were told to wait at the edge of the Red Sea to see God's salvation. They waited another 40 years because of the rebellion of the initial group of people who came out of Egypt. They waited an additional 40 years to go into the promised land. It was about 4,000 years from the promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15 until he actually came. We are told to watch and wait for the coming of the Lord. Faith is a time of waiting on God when we don't know what the next step is going to be. We are told in Psalm 27:14 to be of good cheer while we wait on the Lord. Verse 17 says that the flood kept coming for 40 days. Kept coming. That means it was relentless. It didn't stop for that entire period of time. And it says that it lifted the boat above, the ark above the earth. Now, the passage describes two sources of water that caused the flood. There were waters from below and waters from above that just kind of cascaded and caused this flood to go over all the earth. Now, back in Genesis chapter 1, we learn that God separated the waters below from the waters above. The waters below not only comprised the sea, but there was also a great water reservoir that was under the earth's crust. And it was that source that provided for the rivers that were on land at that time. And then the waters above were what I believe to be a vapor, a canopy. And so you can picture this around the globe. We're told back in verse 11 that the springs of the great deep burst forth. And that word burst refers to something that is violent, causing the deep to break open, so that the force of it was breaking the earth's crust so that the waters could almost in an eruption come forward, come out. Imagine tremendous earthquakes and volcanic eruptions causing the crust to break and spew out its contents of those reservoirs, just like a dam that is bursting. It would have explosive force behind it. There are some Christian scientists, and I'm not referring to Christian science in terms of the cult, the religion Christian scientists, but those who are scientists and are Christians, that's how I should say it, that suggest that the belching of volcanic ash affected the outer atmosphere, causing the second source of water, the waters that are above, to condense and become water and then rain down. And so that's the two sources. Both sources caused the floodwaters to cover the earth by 20 feet above the highest mountain peak. So in essence, it was sufficient enough for the ark to be able to float over without having to hit a sandbar or something and get lodged. Again, the topography of the earth at that time would have been different. The sea's not as deep, the mountains not as high, and so the water level needed would not necessarily have been, you know, some people say, how could it flood Mount Everest? That seems ridiculous. Well, I said last week, remember that the God who created everything is able, even if the highest peak was Mount Everest, he's able to have enough water to be able to flood the whole earth. I want to give five different reasons why I believe that it was global, and these are some things that come from answers in Genesis that help us to understand that it wasn't local. Again, if it was local, he could have just had Moses pack a couple of suitcases and march north out of the flood range. He could have had the animals migrate out of danger. But no, he had to prepare this ark in order to be this safety, this protection for them. But I want to give you five reasons why I believe it was global. And again, these come from answers in Genesis. First, the entire series of sedimentary layers were made in rapid succession. And this is, if you've been to the Grand Canyon or you've seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, this is a synopsis of where what they're talking about in regard to why it was a global flood. So that, first of all, the entire series of sedimentary layers were made in rapid succession. These layers are nearly a mile deep. You can see places where the rock folded sometimes at 90-degree angles without fracturing. So picture, if you've got a lump of Play-Doh in your hand, and you're just taking it out of the can, and it's nice and pliable, and you make it into a little rock or something that's long, and you can ply it into whatever shape you want to. With the earth at that time, because of the heat from the volcanic eruptions and so on, making the rock pliable, it would have been easy. And you can see pictures where the rock has been in 90-degree angles, turned upwards. That's not going to happen over millions of years. Now, if you take that same can of Play-Doh and you leave it out for a couple of months, it becomes what? Hard. And if you try to bend it, what happens? It breaks. So picture that here, that it's soft and pliable and causing this fluctuation in the sedimentary layers. It's only possible if the flood had laid down these layers in rapid succession and folded them quickly while still soft and pliable. Second, fossils of sea creatures have been found far above the sea level. Secular scientists will argue that all the land was covered by water at one time or another. That this little section of land was covered by water, and so that's why there are sea creatures in the fossil records there. And then it dissipated, it ebbed and flowed away from there. Maybe it was caused by an eruption, volcanic activity, or an earthquake, and so the water flowed off there and went to other areas. And that's why you've got fossil records over in this area, that over periods of millions and millions of years, all of the earth at one time or another was covered with water. Where we find today over 8,000 feet above the sea level, there are fossils from sea creatures. So you can see that everything was covered. Third, geologists have traced sand and limestone deposits seen in the Grand Canyon to places as far as the Appalachian Mountains. So think about where the Grand Canyon is and the couple thousand miles it was to travel that way. Only a global flood could have made that possible. Fourth, many of the rock layers at the Grand Canyon can be found in regions not only in North America, but also in Europe and in the Middle East. And then the last, there is no evidence of a slow and gradual erosion of rock layers. The only explanation is a worldwide catastrophe that stripped away vast surface areas and then deposited new layers so rapidly that it had little time for erosion. So you can see that there is evidence that supports. Secular scientists have the same evidence, but they're looking at it from a different grid. They're looking at it from a way that wants to be able to dissect it and say, this is what happened over millions and millions of years. Henry Morris concludes that both the biblical and scientific data, rightly understood, show that the Earth's great fossil graveyards must, for the most part, have been buried by the flood and its after effects. The waters increased sufficiently enough to cause this massive vessel to rise, and to rise above the highest mountain peak. In verse 24, we read that the flood, now remember, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but the waters continued to rise for 150 days. Through it all, Noah and his family are in the ark waiting on God. We read in Psalm 31, 14 to 16, what waiting on God looks like. What it must have been like for Noah and his family as they're inside. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me, it says, in your faithfulness. So I ask you this morning, does that describe your waiting? Do you believe your times are in God's hands? It can be easy to feel forsaken when we are in the storm. But when we walk with God, our wait is in confidence. God has promised that He will not forsake us. He has told us that He will walk with us in our valleys, And we are not to be anxious because He is with us. But their waiting wasn't over. After 150 days, as the waters continued to rise to its peak, it took another 150 days for the water to dissipate. Psalm, if you want to understand where the waters, some people want to know where the waters went. Psalm 104, verses 6 to 9, give a good answer. That God is the one who rebuked the waters and they receded. Again, some into reservoirs underneath the earth's crust, others because I believe that the depth of the oceans were greater than they were before, that the waters all receded there. But there's an important verse in chapter 8, and it starts out, "But God remembered Noah." Think about that for a moment. Now, that doesn't mean that he had amnesia, that he didn't somehow forget. "But God remembered Noah." Now, I want you to do something. I want you to put your name where Noah's name is. Okay? And say it out loud. Okay? You ready? God remembered Howie. Do you believe it? Let's say it once more, but with confidence. God remembered Howie. God remembered you. Put your name in there because God knows the storm that you're in, and He knows what you need and the protection that He gives, and He remembers you. He knows all about what you're going through. When going through the storm and there's uncertainty about how much longer you're going to be in it, do you believe that God remembers you? Because the person who is waiting on God in faith will have that confidence in Him. Now, the word remembering or remembered in the Bible, especially when it says God remembered, it means to express concern for someone, to act with love for loving care for them, to fulfill a promise or to act on behalf of someone else. We read in 1 Samuel that God remembered Hannah. Later on in the book of Genesis, we'll read that God remembered Sarah. God remembered Israel when they were in bondage. One author writes that when God remembers His people, He does so with favor. God remembered Noah. God knows you. He knows your name in the middle of the storms that you're in. God remembers His promises and remembers those to whom He has made His promises to, because the Bible tells us that the one who made the promise is faithful. So when you feel abandoned or alone or forsaken, remember to wait on God in confidence. When you look at Isaiah chapter 40 and there the nation of Israel is wondering if God has forgotten them. They're in the middle of persecution and they have been removed from the land because God has taken them away because of their sin. And they're wondering, God, do you remember us? And there at the end of chapter 40, it says God doesn't grow weary. He doesn't grow tired. He gives strength to the ones who need it. Faith helps you to wait in confidence. And that brings us to our last point, as we see in verses 15 to 22. Noah's worship of God was complete. Noah's worship of God was complete. As God had invited them to come into the ark, now He was telling them to leave the ark, to go out. And you can imagine that after a year, having been cooped up in those cages and for the people walking around the ark, that it was confining, and now they get to go around and walk in grass and roll in it and run and kick their heels up, and God is sending them out. And the very first thing that we see Noah do is that he built an altar, verse 20. He built an altar to the Lord. This is the first time in Scripture that we read about an altar. It was a place that would be designated to be able to offer a sacrifice to God. And we see this offering that in verse 21, that it was complete. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in His heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Here is God's promise. He had seen the sacrifice that's on this altar, and he smelled it, and it says that it was pleasing to him. What that means is that it was accepted. What God had received at the hands of Noah was welcomed by him. So I want to ask in closing, in any of the storms that God has brought you through, have you taken the time to worship him? Have you taken the time to pause and give him thanks? Because he deserves it. He's been with you through it all. And so, through it all, have you learned to trust in God? When we look at the life of Noah, we go back to the beginning. He found favor with God. He had a tremendous faith, a faith that was evident in his character. He walked with God and did everything that God had asked him. His walk of faith was consistent. His work in faith was careful. His wait by faith was with confidence. And his worship through faith was complete. There, as we think about the life of Noah, is a flood of evidence for faith. And my closing question to each of us this morning is, can that be said of us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Noah, a walk of faith who was honored. He pleased you because of his faith, and you rewarded him. We thank you for the protection that you provided for he and his family and all of the animals and birds that were inside the ark. A walk of faith rests confidently in you who leads them, even though we don't know where or why sometimes. But we know that you're leading and we need to be willing to follow. So help our walk to be one of faith. Help us to be like Noah and to walk confidently. And at the end of it all, Lord, to be able to offer to you a complete offering of praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand 5:28. My faith has found a resting place.